Good morning, church. Good to see you this morning. I want to start off this morning by asking a question. If you are somebody who has put your faith in Christ, what was the message that you heard when you did that? What was the gospel presentation that you were given when you first put your faith in Christ? Now, we know there's only one gospel, and anything else is really no gospel at all, as Paul says in Galatians 1. It's a gospel about the grace of God. It's about good news to all mankind who, without God's intervention, are far from God and have no way of working their way to Him. But sometimes the gospel presentations that we hear, while true, may be a little bit incomplete. For example, maybe you first put your faith in Christ because somebody talked to you about your sin problem, that you are a sinner in need of salvation, in need of forgiveness, and that your sin has separated you from God and His grace. But Jesus, God with skin, fully God and fully man, came to the earth, and He came to the earth for a reason: to be crucified on a cross and to take the punishment for your sin and for mine. And now, because of His sacrifice, forgiveness is offered to you if you would only put your faith in that finished work. It's a gift of grace offered by God, and all you need to do is receive it. And then maybe in that presentation, somebody led you in a prayer asking for forgiveness. You confessed your sin. So you agreed with God, you agreed with the Bible that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness. And now you are saved from Satan, sin, and death. You're free from the guilt and the shame that you once lived in. And one day you will be given a new body and you will live forever with God. Now, I believe that that is true. All of that is true. It is gloriously true. It's amazingly true. But is it the whole message? Maybe you heard a gospel presentation that went something along those lines, but then at one point it kind of shifted in the emphasis to talk about the comfort and the peace that are ours when we do put our faith in Christ. That our life is really hard. That fear and worry and anxiety rule the day, but Jesus gives life and hope and peace that passes all understanding. Don't you want this? You were asked. And of course, who wouldn't? Now I believe that all of that is absolutely true as well. But is it the whole message? Is that everything that we need to know before we accept this amazing gift of grace? The first two parables that we've gone through in our summer series have both been from Matthew chapter 13. And in these two parables, and really in just about all the parables, I believe, in the book of Matthew, Jesus introduces the parable with a saying. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like..." The kingdom of heaven is like, it is like yeast, it is like a mustard seed, it's like a man who sowed his seed in his field, it's like a treasure hidden in a field, and so on. The kingdom of heaven is like. And 2 weeks ago, Steve took us to Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where Jesus, upon his arrival, announces that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, has come near. And as you read the Gospels, by the end of the Gospels, you realize that it is none other than Jesus who is the King of this kingdom. And this new non-earthly kingdom forces everyone to make a decision. To whom will I give my allegiance? Which king will I submit my life to and serve? King Jesus, or anything else that would try to take the throne in our hearts? Now, before you answer that question, we need to consider Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. Before you make a decision to put your faith in King Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, before you choose to accept the gracious and merciful gifts of Jesus' hope and peace and forgiveness, you need to think deeply about what it will cost you. What it will cost you. Now, already some of your spidey senses are tingling. Your grace alarm system is setting off some warnings. But the admonition to consider the cost of following Jesus doesn't come from me. It comes from Jesus. So let's turn to God's word and read Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. Luke 14, 25 to 35. There's two parables in this section. They're found in verses 28 to 33. But the first few verses preceding the parables and a couple of verses after the parables all describe what's going on in this section. So we're going to read the whole thing. That's page 1047 in the Bibles under the chair in front of you, Luke 14, and beginning in verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with his 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit for neither the soil nor the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." There's a number of places in the Gospels where we read about large crowds of people following Jesus, coming to Jesus. His fame, his popularity is growing. And people want to come and check him out for themselves, right? This is the guy who turned water into wine. This is the guy who heals the sick, raises the dead. This is the guy who feeds thousands of people with just a couple of loaves of bread and a few fish. He's amazing. This is the guy we want to be around. This is the guy we want to hang out with. And if I was Jesus, I would probably try to capitalize on those times when I have the largest crowds around me. Wouldn't you? When you have the ear of so many people, that's when you give your most awe-inspiring message. You want people to follow you, and you want them to invite their friends to come follow you as well. Maybe that's the time you announce the big event coming up, concert that's coming to town. Maybe that's the time you try to be as attractive as possible, right? But that wasn't Jesus' plan. Jesus turns to the crowds and he says, if you want to keep following me, you have to hate your family. You have to hate yourself. If you want to keep following me, you need to pick up your cross. And the disciples are probably like, oh no, he said it again. This is going to really thin out the crowds. See, we know that Jesus had already said this specifically to the 12 disciples in Luke chapter 9. But here, he's turning to the crowds. He's turning to the people that are kind of, at this point, just checking him out. People that are along for the ride. People that just want to see him do something amazing. That's who he's addressing this to. And sometimes Jesus says really hard things. I wish I had time this morning to take you to a number of them, but even in Luke, in the chapter before this one, Luke 13, Jesus is talking about the narrow door to salvation. Not everybody makes it in. That's not what we want to think, right? We want to think all paths lead to the same destination. The road is wide. Everybody makes it in. That's not what Jesus said. That's a hard saying. But here, why would Jesus say something so harsh as, unless you hate the people that you're closest to, unless you hate the people in your family, you can't be my disciple. Unless you carry your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Don't forget, when Jesus said this, he was on his way to Jerusalem to die. He said this plainly to his disciples in Luke chapter 9. And so from that point on, we know that he is making his way to Jerusalem to die. So I don't think these words here about carrying your cross are just figurative for Jesus. Of course, on the one hand, we know that we are to pick up our cross and follow him daily, and that could be just the burdens that we carry, burdens that come from following him, burdens that come from just our day-to-day struggles in life. It can be figurative, but I think here Jesus also means to be literal. I am on my way to die. And unless you're willing to come and die with me, don't bother following me. Now, even though there's hard teaching like this all over the Bible, we're really not used to hearing it, or at least we're not used to stopping on it for a while, pondering it, to try to figure out what is God trying to say to me. It's human nature to prefer spending more time on passages like at the end of Matthew chapter 11 when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's nice. Absolutely true. But those are the verses we memorize. Those are the verses that we write songs about, right? Here, the crowd is saying, "We want to follow you, Jesus." And he looks at them, it's like, "Are you sure about that?" Why would he say this? Well, I think first we need to agree that Jesus was not telling people that they literally need to hate their father and mother, their wife, their brothers, their sisters. He's not saying that they have to literally hate their family members to follow him. We know this because that would go against everything else that the Bible teaches about love, right? About loving one another. It would go against what the Bible teaches about honoring your father and mother. So Jesus is not contradicting the rest of Scripture here. Now, I think what he's doing is like one of my family members says often. He's exaggerating to make a point. While he's speaking to these onlookers, he's saying that a disciple's love for him should be so strong that by comparison, everything else, anything else, anyone else that they would love would look like hate in comparison. Those other loves would just kind of fade away in comparison to the love they have for Jesus. You see, Jesus doesn't want to just be number one in your life with a bunch of other loves following in at a close second and third, continually vying for that first place. He wants to be the only thing. He's not into competing daily to try to prove he is still number one. It's just like in the Old Testament, we read over and over again that God is a jealous God, and he will not tolerate his people giving their love away to idols. Before you think, "Wow, that's awfully demanding," I want you to consider for a moment that Jesus says this because of his great love for us. It's really a pretty amazing thing that he expects this kind of love and devotion from the people that would follow him. It's amazing because we know that when someone truly loves us, they want what is best for us. They want our ultimate good, and Jesus knows. He is our ultimate good. He is what's best for us. And so he demands our devotion. Just think about this in human terms, really quick. If Sue didn't really care about my love and devotion for her, I think it would be safe to assume that her love for me wasn't that great either, right? If she was content to just be my number one, even though there were other women that followed closely as number two and number three, and there's not, I'm telling you, if that was the case, and she didn't care, I should be rightly concerned about her love for me, right? It's because of her love for me that she demands that she's just not number one among many, but that she's the one and only. And in so loving her, I realize more and more that she is worthy of my undivided love. It's the same way with Jesus. He loves us so much that he will not allow divided allegiance. Above all else, we seek him. And as we do, we realize more and more that he alone is worthy of such love. We realize that when we lose our lives for him and for his sake, the sake of his call, it's only then that we truly find them. That's what Jesus said in Luke 9 after he talked to his disciples and said pretty much the same thing we're reading now. But he added to it. In Luke 9, he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." Familiar words. But then he adds, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me will save it." It's a crazy kingdom principle. Right? A crazy kingdom axiom that we live by. And another is like it. When he says, if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all the other things that we need in life will be supplied for us. And so Jesus says in Matthew 6, don't waste your time running after all those other things. If you run after these other loves more than you run after me, you might gain the world, but you're going to lose yourself in the process. It's the cost of following Jesus. And it's steep. And now we get to the parables. I think Jesus knows how easy it is for us to brush off these harder things and only focus on the comfortable parts of knowing him, of which there are many. Don't misunderstand me. There are many. But people are following Jesus, and Jesus is like, hold on. Slow down. Take some time to think this through. In the NIV and a few other Bible translations, the title given to this section of Luke is The Cost of Being a Disciple. And that's really the thrust of this whole passage, but the two parables I think might be better summed up in saying counting the cost of discipleship, because that's what Jesus is getting at here. He's not trying to dissuade people from following him. He wants people to follow him. He just wants people to know what they're getting into when they do. So he asks a question about a building project, and he says, if you're wise, you wouldn't just start building something large without first mapping it out, without having a blueprint, without estimating the cost, and then really considering whether or not you can finish what you've started. Because if you can't, people are going to laugh at you. People are going to mock you. If you know you're not ready for that kind of commitment, you don't start in on the project in the first place. Every year, it's my privilege to do premarital counseling for couples that have asked me to marry them. And currently, I'm working with two couples, and it has been so fun and so encouraging. And one of the things that we do, I try to meet with them about six times before we get to the wedding. And one of the first things we do is we sit down and I explain the primary goal of getting through this is to get really specific on expectations and to talk about the sacrifice that will be required for a lifelong, healthy marriage. I try to help couples think through the cost of marriage. Now, don't get me wrong. I really hope and pray that I spend a lot of time talking about the joys of marriage as well, and that the joys of marriage far outweigh the cost. But that doesn't mean there isn't a cost involved, right? If you've been married for a while, you know that there's times when great sacrifice is going to be needed to keep the marriage healthy. There's going to be many times when you have to say no to something that you want for the sake of your spouse. And if it's a healthy marriage, it's going to go both ways. But thinking through that cost takes some time, takes some consideration. It takes honest conversation with your future spouse and even honest conversation with yourself. As you ask yourself questions like, am I really ready for this? The covenant that I'm about to make is going to change my life completely. Am I ready for this? I'm about to say words like, I promise to be faithful to you. I promise to forsake all others. Am I ready for this? Wise couples sit down and think about these things before they say, I do. The old saying is true, only fools rush in. When it comes to following Jesus, a so-called gospel presentation that plays on emotions in an effort to force people to an impulsive decision to follow Christ is not wise, nor is it what Jesus is after. It's the first parable about the builder. The second parable is similar. There's some differences. For example, the first big difference is that this king of a greater and more powerful army is coming against a lesser king and forcing that king to make a decision. The tower builder wasn't forced to make a decision as to whether or not he was going to build, right? But this king, this lesser king, is forced to make a decision because the more powerful king is coming. But like the previous parable, the king over the smaller army would do well to sit down and consider the outcome of going into battle. Not only would rushing into battle be harmful for this king, but it would put the lives of many of the people in his kingdom at risk as well. And so after coming to the conclusion that there's really no way to win this battle, he goes and he negotiates terms for surrender. He is prepared to surrender his country and his land and his people and his crown to the conquering king in exchange for their lives. And I believe that we are meant to understand that it is far better for this king and his people to give up their rights and live in peace than to be defeated in battle. And Jesus gives this as an example of what it means to be a disciple. That's the life of a disciple. And there is no plan B. We surrender our lives to him and live a life of service to him as the only true king. To be a disciple of Jesus is to live with a purpose. That purpose is to glorify God by growing to be more and more like Jesus. Our definition of a disciple here is someone who surrenders every area of their life to the empowering presence and lordship of Jesus and teaches others to do the same. And if you've been around for a while, you know that we've narrowed in on six character traits and six competency traits of Jesus that we model our lives after, that we pattern our lives after. And there's more, but that's just kind of the boiling it down to something that's a little bit more like we can understand this. All 12 of these are traits that Jesus modeled for his disciples to follow. But if we're going to grow in any of these traits, it's going to require hard work. It's going to require sacrifice. For example, Love is one of the character traits of someone who wants to grow to be more like Jesus. Love for God, love for people within the body of Christ, love for people that are not yet a part of the body of Christ. And if we're going to grow in our up, in, and out kind of love, it's going to cost us. It's going to take sacrifice and work. Not work for our salvation, but it is work. Work that flows out of a response to who Jesus is and all that he's done for us. A life of obedience is another trait that we focus in on. And if we're going to be like Jesus in our obedience, that means that when we have a decision to make, that ultimately we say, not my will, but yours be done. Like Jesus. If we're going to steward our resources well, we first need to recognize that all that we have is not ours. It was given to us by God to manage. And if our hearts belong fully to Jesus, it will cost us financially. This is what a disciple is. This is what a disciple does. And according to the last two verses here in this section, if we claim to be a disciple who refuses to increasingly surrender every area of our life to Jesus, we just might be like salt that has lost its saltiness. I've done a lot of reading in preparation for this sermon and commentators debating whether or not salt can lose its saltiness. I actually have an inside track on this. My brother-in-law works for Morton Salt in quality control, right? His daughter's here, she can confirm this is true. Even long before this sermon and my preparation, we would talk about his job, and he laughs at the FDA's requirement to put an expiration date on salt. He laughs because if it's salt, it's always going to be salt. It's being mined out of the earth. It's been there for tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of years or longer, and it's been salt, if it's pure salt. It's always going to be salt. So what was Jesus talking about here with salt losing its saltiness? Well, maybe he's just being hypothetical. Or maybe, as some of the commentators said, that the salt that was being used in Jesus' day was not pure salt. It was mixed in with impurities. And if you removed the pure salt, all you're left with is the impurities. And those impurities are not going to do what salt was meant to do. They're not going to add flavor. They're not going to preserve food. They're not going to do what salt was intended to do. Either way, the message is clear, right? If salt, which is good, no longer does what we want and need salt to do, becomes no good, and we throw it out. Jesus is saying in this section, the best thing to be is a disciple who does what a disciple is made to do. The best thing to be is to be a disciple who glorifies God by becoming more and more like Christ. And if we strive to be more like Christ and to grow in holiness and contentment and joy and service to others and humility or any of the other character and competency traits that we talk about, if we're striving to be more like Christ, we will be disciples doing what disciples are made to do. But to get there, it will cost us. It will require that we set aside our agenda for his. It will make us uncomfortable, often. In his essay, God in the Dock, C.S. Lewis wrote, "I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." A life of discipleship to Jesus will require more repentance, more surrender, more brokenness. In short, it will require more death to self. But we can be reassured that dying to self is the only way for us to have new life in Christ. There are far better things in store for the person that gives themselves fully to Christ than anything we could possibly leave behind. Stuff that we strive after in the world, we know it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't bring peace. But it's only as we die to self that we can offer our lives to God as those who have passed from death to life, Paul says in Romans 6. Or again, it's in losing our lives for his sake that we find them. If you're here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, Jesus is inviting you to follow him. He's inviting you to experience the joy and the peace and the love and the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy that can only be found in him. He wants you to experience that. But before you decide to follow him, I think he's also saying, consider the cost. Know what you're getting into before you make your final decision. If you're here this morning and you are already a Christian, did you know this is what you're signing up for? Was a call to discipleship a vital part of the gospel message that you heard? I want to make it clear, it is still gospel. It's still good news. And if that is what you heard, praise God. And hopefully this morning is just a really good reminder to us. Jesus made no apologies for making such strong demands. He didn't sugarcoat the gospel to make it more palatable. And neither should we. Both when we're talking with other people about the gospel and when we're speaking the gospel to ourselves. Don't lie to yourself and sugarcoat it and pretend that it's nothing but easy street. My prayer for us this morning is that we would realize that following Jesus is so important, it's so vital, it is so life-giving that even if you lose everything for his sake, you know it would still be worth it. And we know that when we surrender to King Jesus, we are surrendering to the most loving and benevolent King there ever was. Before we leave this morning, as you keep thinking through this passage, we cannot forget that what Jesus is requiring of us is what he's already done. He carried his cross all the way to his crucifixion. And he knew that that was going to be the cost. He knew that that was the price that he was going to have to pay to redeem you and me. He considered the cost, and he did it anyway. And even after he pleaded with the Father for another way, he chose to see it through to the end. And now, out of his great love for us, he's inviting you, he's calling you to follow him. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the love that you have demonstrated to us in sending your Son to the earth to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you that even though he knew what it would cost him, he saw it through to the end to glorify you in his obedience. He saw it through to the end for the joy that was set before him. We thank you. And now, Father, we want to respond to that call. We want to commit ourselves once again to following you by surrendering our whole lives to you, by giving you control over our whole lives. God, God, you get to tell us what to do. We don't do that reluctantly. We do that joyfully, knowing that you want what is best for us. God, I pray that you would continue to work in each one of our hearts, softening them, drawing us closer to yourself, helping us to see more and more of who you are. Once again, thank you for our time together this morning. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.